Turn with me again today to the book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea. And we're going to open our Bibles at chapter 5, and reading the same verses that we read last week. I know that some were wondering where the notes were today, but well, that shows maybe short memory. I didn't get finished last week, didn't even get finished my first point, and therefore we're coming back to these verses. So if you do want to have the notes of this message and didn't receive them, maybe you weren't here last week, then let me or any of the elders know. We'll be glad to help you in that regard. But with the word open here at Hosea 5, could we bow together and let us just unite our hearts in prayer and let's seek God's face. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt meet with us as we come to Thy Word again to consider what is before us in these verses. We ask, Lord, for Thy Spirit to be brought upon our hearts and minds in all His mighty power. May there be that great sense of His nearness as we wait before Thee. Speak to us, Lord. Do the work that only Thou canst do. And, O Lord, may there be fruit from the preaching of Thy truth. May our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. For we pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Hosea 5, verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And again, God will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible truth. As I pointed out to you last Sunday morning from verse 15 of Hosea 5, there are times when the Lord withdraws His presence from His people in order to get their attention. In itself, the withdrawal of the divine presence of the Lord is a very serious and a very solemn matter, for it is a sign that the Lord's Spirit is grieved, that it is quenched. And there are many examples throughout the Bible of this kind of situation when the Lord did withdraw His presence. There are many examples also in the history of the Christian church when denominations and congregations found themselves left to the consequences of their own sin, their own failure, and eventually, of course, their own apostasy. But as this verse also tells us, God's gracious purpose sometimes in withdrawing His presence is that His people might seek Him in true brokenness and in true contrition. Where there is that genuine contrition, then there will of course be the honest acknowledgement of sin. Notice here what the Lord says in verse 15, I will go and return to my place. It means I will withdraw my presence. Then He says, till they acknowledge their offense. And therefore the Lord does withdraw His presence from the church at times in order, as I say, to get the church's attention and to have His people suddenly realize, well, we are at fault. There is sin. There's something that needs to be put right. There are matters that need to be dealt with. He says, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, he says. In their affliction they will seek me early. And therefore you'll notice here that along with the acknowledging of our offense or our sin, when there is brokenness and contrition, there will be an earnest desire to obtain again the favour and the blessing of the Lord. He says, and seek my face. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. You see how the Lord works, brethren and sisters. He has this way of drawing out our hearts. He has this way of getting our attention. He withdraws, he removes his power, his blessing, his presence at times in our lives and in our situations as a people. And it's all for the purpose of us seeing our sin and then getting before the Lord to seek him over those things. The thought therefore is that God's people will begin to long and will begin to pray that the Lord will return, that he will come again, that he will visit them, that he will meet with them. There's that also in view here, because that, of course, would be the ultimate outcome of all of this. The Lord withdrawing his presence, his people feeling it and sensing their sin, then seeking him so that he will return again among them. Now there you have the teaching that the Lord does sometimes leave his people to the consequences of their own failure and their own sin. There are people who would deny that the Lord ever does such a thing. And yet, any who deny that, deny the Bible. There are those who say that God never withdraws his presence. Now, I know the Lord never, ever leaves a Christian in the sense of severing the bond with that individual believer. I know that. The Bible teaches that. But men and women, it's just as true that there are times when the Lord does draw back. And we don't know his presence and his blessing as in former times. And when that happens, then we need to see our sin and get before him and call upon him with all our hearts. That his face would be turned toward us again and that we would seek him with all our being. Turn to Psalm 80. Someone, a brother in the prayer meeting this morning, prayed from this psalm. And it is significant that that took place because I just wanted to bring your mind to this psalm here as I make these opening remarks. Psalm 80 and verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19, where it says, Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now look at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? God angry with the prayer of his people? Well, here you have it. And when we sense that and we feel that, then our cry should go up, as it is in verse 4. Verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And essentially the same there also in verse 19. A seeking of the Lord again, a crying to him to come as we have a due sense of our sin, our failure, our need, our backsliding, our coldness, our deadness, and we're broken over it, and we are moved to penitence before the Lord. And let me tell you something, brethren and sisters, there is great need for this today. And we need to even ask the Lord to come and break our hearts and give us this contrition and this feeling of our own failure and a sense of our own backsliding. And I mean that. I mean that for every individual believer in this congregation. See, it's very easy when you deal with things like this to say, well, I hope the Lord speaks to him. I hope the Lord speaks to her. No, you need to say, Lord, speak to me and show me my sin. And show me my coldness and my backsliding. As we sang in that great hymn of Cowper's, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. It is losing the sense of the presence of God and the nearness of God because of our sin. But what we went on to see last week in the message is that when the heart is broken and contrite and there's a fresh seeking after the Lord will visit and the Lord will come again and will bless his people and dwell with his people. Now, I'm focusing on these verses in chapter 6. I explained to you that what you have here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 are really what happens as a result of what you have in verse 15 of chapter 5. And in these first three verses of chapter 6, we have certain marks, certain features of the church that is contrite, the church that is broken, the church that senses its need to deal with sin and repent of sin and turn again to the Lord. When there's that brokenness, that contrition, then there will be these features that are in view here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Now, last week, we began to look at the first of these in verse 1, which is, as far as a heading is concerned, the response of a contrite church. It says, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." There's the response of a contrite church. Or even to make it individual, there is the response of a contrite believer when the Lord takes a dealing with the heart. But right here it's plural. Come and let us return unto the Lord. What do we have here? We have the thought of the church in its contrite state coming before the Lord to repent before him and to return to him. For it says here, come and let us return unto the Lord. And I did not get any farther than that last week, really, because what we looked at under that particular thought is the question of the sin that is outlined in this book of Hosea, of which the professing church of those days was guilty. Because remember that this is addressed to Israel, and Israel was the congregation of the Lord. Therefore, the professing visible church of those times, and we went down through various verses, and I'm not going to do that again today, of course, but just to remind you, went down through various verses, and we discovered that there are seven major sins that are in view in these chapters that Israel were guilty of committing against the Lord. And I pointed out to you that those very same sins are just as manifest and just as evident today in society, but also, really, we must see this among many who profess the name of the Lord. Ignorance of God's word. Idolatry. Backsliding. Pride, hypocrisy, worldliness, and corruption of various kinds. And as I said, I'm not taking you to the verses where they are underlined, but I just mentioned quickly there those particular sins. And as you hear them mentioned once more, sure you will agree, dear brother or sister, that the very same sins are so prevalent today among those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And how sad and how lamentable that actually is, and therefore there's need to return. Because you see, when a church begins to see these things and there is brokenness and contrition, then there will be a recognizing of the exact nature of the sin and there will be a turning away from it. You can't return to the Lord and take your sin with you. It's as simple as that. Whenever we really return to the Lord, sin is forsaken, because it's the very sin of which we're guilty that causes the Lord, as we've noted, to withdraw his presence. And therefore, there needs to be a forsaking of sin. That's the essence of the response of a contrite church. A turning away from sin, let us return unto the Lord. And then there's the encouraging of this response. It's really here that we come in again to take up where we left off last week. The encouraging of this response of the contrite church. It says, come and let us return. Let us return. And the point is that the one was encouraging the other. Concerned and contrite believers encouraging one another to seek the Lord. And this, of course, is what happens when the Lord begins again to deal with his people and work in their hearts and bring their need before them. People begin to get things right. And you know, there's a lot of emphasis on that in the scripture, where one encourages the other to get right with the Lord and to get victory over sin, however you want to express it, and begin to deal with matters and issues in the home, in the family, in whatever area of life we care to mention. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8, please. Zechariah chapter 8. Here we have an example that is illustrative of what I am saying, of the encouraging of this response. God's people together, covenanting before the Lord to seek Him. Zechariah chapter 8, and look with me at verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass, that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Now that language is indicative of this matter of believers encouraging one another in this area, in the area of repentance and brokenness and seeking the Lord again. I grant you that's not an easy matter. Oh, we can encourage one another when we're on the crest of the wave and we want others to share in the blessing and receive what we may have felt and known. But it's a much more difficult, in fact, it's the other end of the scale that we find right here, trying to, or setting out to encourage one another to put away worldliness and put away sin and corruption and things that grieve the Holy Ghost. That is more difficult. That's the other end of the scale. You know the reason why? It's against the flesh. And the flesh doesn't want to put away sin. It's resisted by the devil, secondly. And it's resisted by carnal people. The mixed multitude, the Bible calls them, who infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ in its visible form, and they want to have it that other way. They don't want to give up their worldliness or their backsliding or whatever it might be. They want to hold on to it. And therefore, if there's a band of true believers, earnest and anxious to get on with God and turn away from all these things, there will be plenty of others to discourage it and to hold it back. That's why it's always so difficult. But we must encourage one another, as you see here in Zechariah chapter 8 is another example. It's urgent, you see. Verse 21 says, let us go speedily to pray. Do you notice that? Here is an issue that is more urgent than anything else. Let us go speedily to pray. Now, I tell you, with regard to prayer in general, every believer who's honest will have to confess that's a place, that's an area where you find your feet dragging. That's a situation where there's not the urgency that there ought to be. We find, as I say, that our feet drag so much so, isn't it true? We can't get them dragged out of the bed. Never mind the body. There's a reluctance. There is a reticence. We find that we just can't overcome the old nature, even physically speaking, when it comes to these things. But brethren and sisters, whenever God begins to move and contrition dawns upon our hearts and there's a brokenness over sin, then there will be this urgency. Let us go speedily to pray. The complacency and the indifference and the apathy will be gone. And instead of that, there will be the vision of the need to get before God and to deal with it at once. And may I say to you, my brother or sister, if there's something to be dealt with in your life and in your home, wherever the area of it is, get it done at once. Let us go speedily. Am I speaking here today to maybe a situation like this, where a husband and wife are in friction, are not in agreement, are not pulling together in the yoke of spiritual things, I mean. Now, I'm talking about two professing Christians I know there are cases where there's an unsaved spouse. I'm not talking about that. You don't expect the unsaved person to pull in the yoke spiritually. I'm talking about the situation where you both are believers. But there's disagreement. And you're not going on with God. In 1 Peter 3, the Lord says that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. And they're to attend to spiritual things so that their prayers will not be hindered. Let me ask you a question. At the end of the day, my brother, can you sit down and pray with your wife? Can you? Or do you retire for the day full of anger, full of bitterness? Do you understand that that situation grieves the Holy Ghost? That those issues are a hindrance to blessing in your home? And if that's the case, or whatever it might be, you would do well to say to one another, let us go speedily to pray. And let's get it sorted out. And then there's not only the urgency here. There is the fact that it's unsolicited. It says here, let us go. In other words, there's no coercion. Nobody here has been forced into this. I put it unsolicited. It is a desire that's spontaneous. It's obviously wrought by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of prayer. Let us go. There is that aspect to it. It's urgent. It's unsolicited. Oh, what a marvelous thing it is when the Holy Spirit of God comes so powerfully upon hearts that there is no need to appeal to people to come to the prayer meeting. And I've learned long ago, believe it or not, maybe sometimes it doesn't sound this way, but I've learned long ago I can't scold you into anything. So if you ever hear me scold from the pulpit, that moment I've forgotten what I just said. But I know that. And what I want, what I long for myself and for you as a congregation is that the Lord will so move upon our hearts that we will flock to the prayer meetings of the church. Do you understand that that's the way it ought to be? That's the way it ought to be. That is what you might call, that is the normal situation in the light of the Bible. That's normal Christianity. That's real Christianity. That is not abnormal. That's not extraordinary. See, that's the way we think. If we were really living right, we would see that it's normal for God's people to pray, for husbands and wives to pray together. When I say that, for the family to pray together. It should be normal for Christian fathers and mothers to get their children around them and pray with them. That should be normal. Not abnormal. Not something unusual. The problem is, because of the mentality of our day, it is looked on kind of as being abnormal. And even professing Christians might look at somebody else's home or family where they know that there's earnestness and there is desire to do the will of the Lord, and their children are brought up that way and in that kind of an atmosphere. And others looking on say, well, you know, they're kind of strange, you know. They're kind of strange, those people, that family. They have family worship, and they have their children under control, and they're not running around making idiots of themselves, and so on and so forth. People think that sometimes is a strange situation. But brethren and sisters, that's what a Christian family ought to be. And that's what a Christian church ought to be. Where, when it comes to whatever night the prayer meeting is or whatever time it might be, we will say to ourselves with all urgency, let us go speedily and let's go with all our heart. And nobody has to drag us by the ears to get there. It's also unanimous. It says, let us go. That brings me right to the very heart of the encouraging of this response of a contrite church. Come, go back to Hosea chapter 5. Go back there with me, please. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, come and let us return. It is unanimous. Here is a whole company, and they're all moved in the same direction. They've all got the same burden and the same goal and the same vision. Let's all be involved in this. I tell you, brethren and sisters, if there is one matter in which all Christians in Ballymena Free Church should be involved with all their heart and soul and mind, it's seeking God in these days. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're all very good at being armchair generals and saying what should be done. What I would do if I were there, I tell you right now, you would do nothing. What we need to do is this. Return to the Lord. And we all get before God as one person. And our cry goes up, O God, have mercy. Come again. Visit our hearts. And then there is the expectation in this response. In verse 1 again it says, He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. There's the expectation, you see, in this response of the Lord who has chastened them. For the terms are there of chastisement. Actually healing and binding. It says here in these words, He hath torn, He hath smitten. Now go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 14. And it says there, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. Now you think carefully about what the Lord is saying there, and remember, it's the Lord who's saying it. Like, go back to verse 12 and notice what he says there. These are remarkable statements. Verse 12 says, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. That is awful language when you start to think about it. You know what God is saying there? Well, you think of what a moth does. A moth eats holes and clothes. When God says, I'll be as a moth unto my people, you know what he's saying? I'll just deal with them in chastening, and I will cause everything in which they delight, cause everything in which they take pride, just to fall apart. Like an old moth-eaten garment. It becomes rotten, and it's useless. God says there are times when He will do such things to deal with His people. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, it doesn't take very long for God to do that and cause things to start disintegrating and falling apart when His church is not behaving the way she ought to behave. And may I apply it personally? And you will learn this if you're a child of God and you backslide. Things will soon fall apart. Holes will appear in the spiritual sense. Rottenness will come in. And you will be one miserable person. And if you are a child of God at all, and today you're away from the Lord, then I tell you right now, you are miserable and you know it. God says, I will do this to the people who backslide and forsake me. Then he says, I will be as a lion, verse 14. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. Oh, those are the words that form the background then, you see, to verse 1 of chapter 6. He hath torn, as it says, he hath smitten, and he will bind up. And what we notice here is that when there is this contrition, brokenness among God's people, and there is this swell tide of feeling and awareness, we have got to get back to the Lord and get things right with the Lord, then there will be the expectation that though the Lord has smitten us, thank God he will bind us up. Though he has wounded us, he will heal us. You know what the Lord's really saying there? He's saying this, that by his Spirit, he convicts, and then by his Spirit, he comforts. That is the great work of the Holy Spirit, even in the area of the church. It's certainly true in the area of the ungodly, that the world around, when the Holy Spirit moves among the unsaved, oh, I tell you, he brings conviction, he brings concern, and then he brings the comfort, he brings the healing, he binds up the soul that has been wounded by the Spirit's arrows. And he does the same also among believers. God must take a dealing with our hearts at various times, when it's necessary. He must bring conviction over our failure, our sin, and so on, and have us feel that the Lord, like a lion, has torn us asunder and rent our hearts, and we're broken, and we're melted, and we're brought to an end of ourselves. But you see, when we're at that point, then we may expect the Lord to step in and bind and heal. And I trust that that will be the experience of you, if it is what you need. And perhaps you've been feeling the smiting and the wounding and the tearing of your soul by the Spirit of God. He's been dealing with you, putting his focus on sin and on ways that are not right, and speaking to your heart and bringing you as a Christian to sense all this. And there has been, therefore, the work of God is the lion right within your soul. But may it then be your cry, let us return. Because the one who has smitten us will heal us. And the one who has torn us will bind us up. He's got the remedy. He's the great physician. He's the one who's able to do what our hearts need. Then coming quickly to verse 6. Here is another feature of a contrite church. Here is the reviving of a contrite church. It says, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. The reviving of a contrite church. The second aspect that is brought before us here with regard to what happens when God begins to deal with his people. Thank God, our God is the God of revival. It says here so clearly, he will revive us. The Bible teaches the reviving of God, of his people. The Bible shows clearly that when there's a genuine, true time of blessing and power, as we often read it in the Scriptures and in church history, it's the work of God. God says that he is the God who revives. And therefore there is set before us here the reviving of the contrite church. Notice the terms of this reviving. He will revive us. He will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. Do you notice there that those terms are connected? He will revive us. He will raise us up. And in being connected, the one explains the other. And therefore, here is the answer to the question that's often asked. Well, what is revival? Just what is it? Well, read the words again. He will revive us. And I put it that way, for that's essentially what it is. After the 2 days, will he revive us, or he will revive us? Either order is fine. In the third day, he will raise us up. He will revive us. He will raise us up. What's revival? Revival is essentially resurrection. Revival is the Lord giving new life to his church. That's the sense of these words. That's the meaning of these terms. The word that's used here for revive is used dozens of times in the Old Testament. And it's translated in different ways. And there are many scenes where we find it used. And one of them is over in Ezekiel 37. I want you just to turn there with me for a moment. Ezekiel 37. And look at this portion. One that's known by many believers. One that's often preached, in fact, in various ways. And it's a very familiar passage. The Valley of Dead Dry Bones. And look with me at the passage and at verse 3. There's the question put to Ezekiel. Son of man, can these bones live? And the Hebrew word for live is exactly the same word as revive in our text. After 2 days, he will revive us. And therefore the word for revive means to live. And here again is the sense of resurrection. In fact, that's what's in view here to a very real degree. It's found again in verse 5. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. It's found in verse 6. Ye shall live. It's found in verse 9. And it says there, breathe upon these slain that they may live. It tells you to live right down this passage. And therefore, what we have in view here is God blessing a contrite church. Think about it where it says, after 2 days he will revive us, blessing a contrite church with new life. There are times, men and women, when deadness can overcome the soul. It's very easy, you know, for that to happen. It doesn't take very long for it to occur. When the life of a child of God who was once earnest and zealous prayed with power, loved the things of God, and then something came in and deadness seizes the soul. And I must say from the pulpit today that the visible church of Christ in our little country, and I will make it even more specific, the Free Presbyterian Church of Northern Ireland, is to quite a degree smitten with deadness. And we need God to move in and give new life. If you and I can't see that, may God help us. There's no point of pretending. I'm not in this pulpit to pretend. I trust and pray by God's grace. I'm here to tell you that we need the Lord to come sweeping in with a breath of life and give this revival, this new life. And may we set ourselves to pray for that and seek for that. I could take it in many verses, but Habakkuk chapter 3, another place where the word is used, the word revive. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk. Then verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Another very familiar verse, a prayer. Our words that are often incorporated into our prayers. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And yet here the word revive is used in a different way, still in the sense of giving life, but here it actually means to preserve alive. Preserve alive thy work in the midst of the years. There is no one who with an open, honest mind has ever studied the history of revival who can deny, and the result, as a consequence of such study, that when God has moved in this way and he has revived his church, it has brought about the preservation of his work. That is what revival does. The church of Jesus Christ flagging, life almost gone, so to speak, taking the visible company of the saints and things marked by such dryness, lifelessness, powerlessness. And then God comes sweeping in and he preserves alive his witness, his testimony, his church, and his work. There are the terms of this reviving. But look with me, going back to Hosea quickly here, Hosea chapter 6 again. Look at the time of this reviving. It says in verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, a lot has been written about those words. And I do not in any way pretend to have a deeper understanding of these words than anybody else. Certainly when you read them, you can see the idea that's true of Jesus Christ, that on the third day he was raised up again. The resurrection of our Lord. Because after 2 days, then on the third day, he was brought back from the dead. And that did happen. And certainly in that sense, there is meaning to these words. And there's an application of these words to our hearts in the sense that we're looking at them today. And it's simply this. And when you look here at these words from that perspective, as a, what you might call a faint allusion, at least, to Christ's resurrection, there's this connection of thoughts. And that is this. When God sends a reviving to his people, it's always in connection with Christ and Calvary and his life. Oh yes, that's true. See, that's very true. Revival was purchased at the cross. Believe it or not. Why do I say that? Revival is the work of the Spirit. Jesus Christ died to purchase the Holy Ghost for his people. When the Holy Ghost comes upon the church of Jesus Christ, he brings with him all that Christ has procured for them, in and according to the will of God. And in those great scenes and times when revival has come and God has revived his people, remember, it was always as a consequence of the work of Jesus Christ for his people. Revival is a covenant blessing. That's certainly in view here. But there's something else here about these words. Interpreting them right within the setting in which they're found. That is, in a situation where the giving of new life is actually needed. Then the time, as I call it, the time of this reviving is very significant. Think about it this way. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. What happens at the point in view here, the time in view here? You think about it. In the context of the need for revival, when deadness reigns, when it gets to the third day, it appears to be hopeless. It appears then that everything is so dead and it's buried as well that there's no hope. You think of the analogy of the deadness of a human body. The body dies and after 2 days is laid in the grave on the third day. And it's buried. And it's hopeless in that sense. You know what God's telling us here? When things seem absolutely hopeless, he steps in. When it seems that such is the deadness, that nothing can dispel it, he breaks through. That's what God's telling us. That's why I want you to see these words. Dear brother, dear sister, in your lifetime, was there ever such a day as this? Deadness, hopelessness, it seems. And when you got deadness, you got corruption. But that's the very time when God moves. And I want you to be encouraged by that today. I've often said this from this pulpit in my time here as your minister, that the one solution for the need of our day is what we're reading about right now. That is the solution. And what you and I need to focus on today is not what's happening out there, over which we have no control anyway, really. We need to focus on our God, on His promises, and we need to set ourselves to seek Him for this reviving, and do so with contrite, broken hearts, lamenting our sins and confessing our own ways, whatever. And I say to you today that if you're really taking God seriously and you're really serious about things at the present time, then you will be found, both privately and publicly, pleading with God for the very thing that He says He will do for a contrite church. And then there is, in closing, in verse 3, the refreshing of a contrite church. It says here, "Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Those terms speak of refreshing in the sense of the Lord visiting His people. And there's a progression here when you get into verse 3. Here's the Lord now coming again among His people. And I say the refreshing of a contrite church, because that's exactly what you have here. Notice the symbols of this refreshing. The symbols are twofold. There is the symbol of the sun and the symbol of the rain. Look at it. It says, His going forth. Think of verse 15 of chapter 5. He says, "I will withdraw or return to my place." But now He comes back out of it. And says, "His going forth is prepared as the morning." There's the sun, the dawn of a better day. The sun rising up in the midst of all the darkness and hopelessness. The dawn of a new era. That's what the Lord's telling us here. So when He comes to refresh a contrite church, He comes like the rising of the sun. But He also comes like the rain. It says there, "He shall come as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." The symbols of His refreshing, coming to bring light. And I tell you, we need light. We need light. We need God to arise and scatter the darkness. The midnight darkness, the deep, wicked, terrible, hellish darkness that has descended over our little province and over the whole witness and work of God. A darkness has come down. We can sense it. We can feel it. Are we going to live with it? Are we going to shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, it's too bad. I have to put up with it"? I'm talking about as it oppresses the saints of God. No, brethren and sisters, we need to get to the Lord. Because let me tell you something. The darkness will only get deeper. And the day will come when you and I will find these doors closed against us. That's what's going to happen. One way or another, we need the Lord to come. And come with light and come with showers of blessing, coming like the rain, as it says here, the latter and the former rain, onto the earth. And you know, when that does take place, look at the opening words of verse 3 just before I close here. There you have the sign of this refreshing. It says in the opening words of verse 3, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." And those words, if you will notice, the little word "if" is in italics. It shouldn't be there. It's put in by the translators. And I want to read it this way to you because this makes, I would judge, more sense. It says, "Then shall we know, we shall follow on to know the Lord." Read it that way and think about it. This is the sign of refreshing. When the Lord comes like the sun and like the rain, it brings about a renewed appetite for the Lord and for the Word and for the things of God, then shall we know, we shall follow on to know the Lord, because His refreshing presence has been given again to His people, and a new appetite is created, and a new desire and a new longing for the things of God is generated within the soul. The refreshing of a contrite church. All hinges, you know, on the response. Come and let us return. If you and I are prepared to do the mind of the Lord in our lives, then there will be the reviving and the refreshing. Dear believer, seek for it in your life. And I mean that. You go home from this meeting today and you get alone with God and you say, Lord, I want You to work in my heart. I need to return, Lord, and I need to be revived and I need to be refreshed. And that's simple. That's what you and I need to do. May God help us.